Tommy Nelson continues his study on the Song of Solomon. This session is titled The Art of Commitment, Part 2. It's important to understand the context of this message, so at this time, we suggest you stop the cassette and take a few moments to read chapter 9, verses 10 through 14.
Now, verse 10. The girl is speaking now, was a wall. And my breasts were like towers. It's the idea of a fortress. And nobody will touch me sexually. Now, ladies, I'm going to show you one of the slickest uses of Hebrew poetry there is. In the Old Testament, on occasion, it will use a statement for God's favor on somebody, and it will say, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that God loved him and stooped down to pick him up. Now watch what this woman says. I was a wall, my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds, and she doesn't use the word grace, that she found grace in the eyes of this man. She uses the word peace. Anybody here know in Hebrew what the word peace is? Shalom. Do you know what male proper name comes from the name Shalom? Solomon. I was a wall, my breasts were like towers, then I found grace in the eyes, not simply of the Lord, but in his eyes I found Shalom, I found Solomon. When did you find Solomon? When were his eyes open to you? When you said no. I am willing to stay single before I will compromise my standards. This happens. I can't explain it, but I can remember one time speaking over it at a dorm at the University of North Texas. And I was up there speaking away, and I looked out there, and I saw Teresa. And I had seen her before. I knew who she was. I liked her, respected her. But she was sitting on a couch. And she was turned around on the couch, kind of looking foxy. And I was teaching along, and I can still see it. It jolted me. I went, whoa. And she became in my eyes as one that found peace. A lot of you know my youth director. He's one of the finest youth directors in the country, named Keith Chansey. He dated a girl named Karen all the time. He operated K-Life here in Dallas. He liked her. I said dated. He knew her. He liked her, respected her. They hung around. They were pals. And one day he kind of thought, what am I looking for in a wife? Whatever it is, it's going to look a lot like her. And he asked her out for a date. He said she came to the door and opened that door, and I looked at her, and he said all I could feel was, am I dumb or what? He said, what a lovely kind. And he just went on, girl, and here I am getting her ready and working with her so somebody else can marry her. He said, I courted her and had her proposed to within the week. And that's the way it is a lot of times. I believe that God says to Abraham's servant, you go there and I'll bring her to you. And that's the way it is. There is a mysticness to marital love. You see her, and she comes alive. Then I became in his eyes as one that finds Solomon. Now watch this. I want you to turn back to chapter 1. Go back to your very first words of the girl. And you see in verse 6, the girl says about her brothers, don't stare at me because I am swarthy, meaning sunburned. She hadn't taken care of her skin. The sun has burned me. My mother's sons, my brothers, were angry with me and made me caretaker of the vineyards. She thought that her brothers were so tough because they wouldn't let her take care of her own vineyard, meaning primp and take care of her own little body. What they made her do was to be hardworking and moral and submissive, and she thought, they don't like me. Now she's found her husband. Ladies, go back to chapter 8 and look what she says about these hard-nosed brothers. Verse 11. Now let me read it as the flow of the words deal with it. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds shalom. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. She had to work in the vineyard. Guess whose vineyard it was? It's Solomon's vineyard. She wanted to go out running around with the other girls, and they said, no, you're going to work in the vineyard. And she said, you guys are so tough, so mean, so hard, I wish my daddy was here. She said, all right, I'll work in the vineyard. She submitted to the authority over her, and then you get to chapter 8 and you find out it was a divine joke. Guess who owned the vineyard? The guy that she was desperate to find. She submitted to the will of God, and when she did, God brought a guy right into her path. Don't worry about finding a husband. There's too many of them running around, and they got too many lines, you'll never find him. What do you need to do? Get in the path that a woman is in for that kind of man to be looking for. Solomon had the vineyard. Watch this. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Who do you think the caretakers are? It's the brothers. Her brothers had to take care of the vineyard. Watch this. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. In other words, they would harvest the fruit, and then they would sell it and bring it to Solomon. Verse 12. You watching this, girls? She says now, my very own vineyard is at my disposal. Girls, what do you think the vineyard is right here that she's going to give to Solomon? Give you a hint. All through the book, it's been the same consistency. She speaks of her body as a garden and as a vineyard. My vineyard. Chapter 1, I can't take care of my vineyard. You won't let me primp and be pretty. You make me be submissive and hardworking and moral. Dang you, brothers. And now in chapter 8, the path of obedience and submissiveness and love and quality and morality and purity, that was the path God wanted her on. And if she would follow it, God would bring a guy right into her presence. And when she became this, lo and behold, Solomon came through the vineyard one day and said, gracious me, what a woman. My own vineyard is at my disposal. This is the body that in chapter 1 she thought was so unlovely. This is the body that this man said, catch the little foxes that are ruining our vineyards. This is the body that she took care of. And now she says, 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon. She takes her body and tithes the best she has to her husband. Girls, guys, from 1000 BC, when you are single, you take care of your body, because there is nothing more erotic than 2 virgins in a bed. And there is nothing more blessed than on your honeymoon night, and I don't care what your past history is, but from this point on, to where your husband on your honeymoon night unwraps something that he has never touched, never seen before, and you have cultivated and kept the little foxes out of your vineyard, and when you come to your honeymoon night, you're going to take that body that you took care of, and you are going to bestow the best you have on that man. And you guys are going to give the best you have to that girl. And I know there's some of you that have had foxes in your vineyards. God love you. You can start from right this point, though, being pure and clean, and God can make all things new. I've got a dear girl in my church that went through a life of such heartbreak and such pain morally, and her favorite verse is from the book of Joel. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. And she holds to that. That God can make all things new, and He can. Now, parents, and when you're a parent, you look at verse 12, the last phrase. She takes her body that has been nurtured, and she gives it to her husband. And at the end of verse 12, she says, and 200, meaning shekels, are for those who take care of its fruit. Exegetical question. Who are the people that took care of her body? The brothers that in chapter 1 said, "You don't love me." Fathers, circle this verse. Be encouraged, because you're going to have a little daughter someday. You're going to have a son, but especially a daughter, that's going to think that you are hard with them because you won't let them dress a certain way, go certain places with certain people. I used to read stories about a good father in Hollywood, Michael Landon. And it said when any guy would come to date his daughter, he would always make sure he was working out on a chest routine in the living room. Michael Landon was pretty stout. I don't know if you know it, but he, until Terry Bradshaw broke his record, he was the national high school leader in the javelin throw, in track and field. He was stout. And he's in there pumping up about 300 pounds when these guys would come through, and then he'd grab and break their hand. What I would suggest for you guys to do is when a guy takes your daughter out, you put your arm around him and walk into the door, you reach your hand in your pocket and you take your car keys. And you go, "Son, this is my car. It cost whatever, no matter what you got, $20,000, $30,000, this is my car. I wouldn't let you borrow my car tonight because that car is so expensive. But you know what is infinitely more precious than my car? Is my daughter. You got to take care of my car, and you take care of my daughter, or it's the last date. It's the last breath you're ever going to have. Have a good time. I'll be here when you get back." You say that to that guy. And fellas, when you take out a Christian girl, you're taking out God's daughter. And when you get married, you are marrying God's daughter. And ladies, you are marrying God's son by adoption through Jesus Christ. You be careful how you speak to God's daughter and how you respect God's son. So, I want to ask you a question. How many of you, I want you to hold your hand up, if you had a daddy and a mama that early on when you were little, you thought they were so hard. Did any of you have parents like that? How many of you are glad now that you had parents that were so hard? 1,000 shekels are for my brothers that took care of my body. You would think this was written last week. Verse 13. Now, incidentally, I'm going to stop and draw a net right here. Why are these last 5 verses here? To show who the author was of their marriage. Who was it that providentially took care of her body? God. Who brought her husband into her path? God. Why is this text here? Because contextually and exegetically, it is talking about the art of commitment. Why are you committed to your wife until the day you die? Why is your final act as a husband either to make sure you bestow all of your insurance on that woman as you die? That's the way it is. That's why whenever I go to old folks' homes and speak, I always speak to about 30 bright, chipper ladies and one guy who don't know where he is. I don't know why. Ladies flourish under husbands. A woman does a husband kind of like an Apache does his pony, you know. You ride that brother, boom, shoot him, and he's get another one over here. Men just go right to the dirt. Be encouraged, fellas. But that's why your last act to your mate is to be there with your mate when he dies, when she dies. And it's the tenderest picture of love I have ever seen. I've seen it twice in our church. I've pastored 20 years. I've had the privilege of seeing it twice. Of a woman, an elderly woman, sitting by the bed of her husband, stroking his head, waiting for him to breathe his last. That's the last act of love, laying your mate in the arms of God. The last 2 verses, "You who sit in the gardens, My companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. The man longs to listen. And as a result, in verse 14, the woman longs to give. Hurry, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices, talking about the hills of Bether, the breast of the woman. She gives herself and he gives himself. Singles, American singles, do you see how this book ends? A man and a woman giving to each other. That's love. I want to show you one little postscript. The last book of the Old Testament. If you would turn to Malachi, just very quickly, in chapter 3. And it's the final stroke on this book. Malachi 3, over in that clean section of your Old Testament. Pull those pages apart. I'm sorry, it's Malachi 2. In Malachi 2, in verse 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. God would not allow this religious people to establish fellowship with him, even through sacrifice, because there was a particular sin. And you see what it is in verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Meaning, why will not God accept our religion? Because in verse 14, there's a sin of the heart they were doing. And God said, essentially, don't come to me in church. Don't take communion. Don't come down the altar. Don't rededicate your life if you're doing this. I'm sick of religion, and I want this act of obedience. What is an act so dastardly that God would say, get your religion out of here? Verse 14. Because the Lord has been a witness, meaning I saw it, God says, a sin you did, between you and the wife of your youth. He uses that term, fellas, wife of your youth, twice, because he calls the man back to his anniversary day. It would be if I abandoned my wife for God say to me, I have been a witness against you and that woman that on August the 23rd, 1974, you made a commitment to. And I saw it. And even though 21 years have passed, I still see the day that you made your promise. Against whom you have dealt treacherously. The word treacherous is the idea of betrayal. That she trusted you. She left her father in his security. My wife, when she married me, had a father that ran the San Juan Oil Exploration Company that grossed $6 million a year. Am I wise? Or am I wise? She married me making a whopping $400 a month. She trusted me. For me to abandon her, my wife would be guilty of one act. She trusted me. Against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion. The word companion in English means companos, and it means with bread. And it means it's your closest buddy. She's your pal. And she is your wife by covenant, meaning that you made a solemn oath to each other. You made a promise. You made a vow. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, with wrong. You know what that means, fellas? Today, when a couple gets married, we put a ring as a token. I will give you everything I have, and this is the first thing. You know what a Jew does? A man takes off his jacket, his tunic, and he takes that woman and he covers her. And he says to her, you'll never be cold. You'll never be hungry. You'll never be outside, none taken care of. I'm going to take what I have, even if it's the shirt off my back, and I'm going to take care of you. Whenever those hailstones fell about a month or so ago, y'all remember that? Some of you caught them? Those big job softball-sized hail. I was watching a woman in Fort Worth talking about getting caught out at that deal they were having, and about these men that would take their wives as these things are coming down. How fast does hail fall? I don't know, but here's these things big as softballs, and these guys in the open field were grabbing their wives and holding their wife close to their chest. And the woman was talking tearfully about how she could feel the concussion of this ice racking her husband's body as he would hold her. And with some of these men, they would struggle to stay conscious as the ice would impact them in the head, and they would begin to pass out, and their last conscious act was to fall on the body of their wife. And that's the way that you love a woman. You give yourself completely to her, and you provide for her, and your last conscious act is to die with that woman taken care of. That woman has a home. That woman has children you have raised to care for her all of her days. And not to do so, to violate your oath, is called in the Bible treachery. And if it is not repented of, God says, I don't want your religion, when you have played the Judas to your mate. And ladies, it is just as bad for a woman. And I have said to women that have abandoned their mates before, your husband committed one fatal act. He took you at your word. Old Testament, new. We are faithful to our mates. And Dallas singles, I don't care what Dallas says, because Dallas and America and Rome did not make the rules. God made them male, and God made them female. And the gavel comes down about 40% of the time today, and I could not care any less that it does, because I run my marriage by the edict of God. And that's how you have to be too. And if you go into a marriage with a weak link, that if it gets tough, we're going to cut and run, it is not only non-Christian, but it pragmatically is unsound, because that's your weakest link. I heard Dr. James Dobson tell on one occasion of a lady, that she was a beautiful lady, and because of some sort of accident, this nerve was severed in her face. And her face did like a lot that do. It sagged down on one side, and she was so beautiful. And now her face on one side was disfigured. And the story goes that she was in the recovery room from the operation, and her husband came in, and she was deathly afraid, after all of her life being built so much on her beauty, on so much of her esteem coming from her loveliness, and here she was disfigured. And her husband came through, and she thought all of the worst that could happen. And he came through, and he sat on the side of her bed, and he just looked at her, and he smiled. And he looked at her mouth, and then he mirrored her mouth on his, and he kind of crooked his a little bit. And he says, looks kind of cute. And he reached down with his crooked lips and pressed them to her crooked lips. Now that's divine love. And that's much of what your love will be, of your loving a mate with crooked lips, and you flexing to love until glory an imperfect mate. That is what is called the love of God. And might I say, as you have listened to these and you've said, man, what a standard. It is. But the reason you can keep the particular is that you know the general. The reason you keep the finite is you know the infinite. The reason you can do the lower story is you know the upper story. All of these teachings we have had on morality, devotion, romance, they are divine. And they are most easily enacted whenever you come to know the God of heaven and earth. And I am not so naive as to think that we've got about 4,000 converted people listening to this. Can I tell you very quickly what the fact is? Very simply, if you take your Bible and shake it down into its easiest components, you come to these truths, that heaven is a free gift, and nobody earns it, and nobody deserves it. The Bible says, by grace are you saved by faith. Heaven is free. God gives it, but no man will demand it as a legal recompense. And the reason, secondly, is because man has nothing to bargain with. He has no currency. He's bankrupt. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? You have to be as good as God. Man is a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned. That's a perfect verb, meaning it's done. All are already condemned. You're not waiting for your judgment. Your judgment has occurred. You're waiting for the sentencing. You're guilty. That's why you grow old and you die, because Adam sinned and died, and you're born a Canaanite just like him. Heaven is a free gift because man has nothing to buy it with. All have sinned. And that is because God, though He is merciful and loves us, the Bible says God is love, that God is just. And He cannot wink at what we have done. God is robed in a black robe, and it covers everything but His eyes. He is blind justice. Even if it's His own Son becoming sin for the world, He will strike him dead. God is merciful and does not long to punish man, but He is just, and He must punish man because of the eternal nature of who He is. And that brings you to the fourth thing of what God has done for you. Are you aware of what a holy God has done for an unholy man that he might attain to the standard God demands? The perfect life that you cannot live, that you have forfeited, God lived in your place. His eternal Son, Emmanuel, God with us, became a man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And the life you cannot live, He already did it. Would you like Satan to pronounce you perfect? Satan's demon said, He's the Holy One of God, Jesus of Nazareth. You've come to destroy us. Pontius Pilate said, I find no guilt in Him. Caiaphas said, what further need have we of witnesses? Nobody could agree on a testimony. The centurion that killed Him said, this man was innocent. He was the Son of God. He was called perfect by the devil, by his enemies, and God said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He was spotless. You don't need to be perfect. He was perfect for you. And you also need to be forgiven and cleansed and absolved of all of the wicked deeds you have done. And no matter how you scrub, you are like Lady Macbeth, out damned spot, and it will not come. But the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in your place, can wash you clean of everything you have ever done. And that is why, ultimately, in comparative religions, you only have two religions. Man saves, and every human religion comes down into that. I don't care what the religion is, it's all the same. Man either does good things, meditates, reincarnates up by having good built-up karma. It's no more than just good works and earning it. It's a manianity. This is a Christianity. And it's accomplished by God. Not God and man, but God. He sends His Son to be perfect. He dies for us, rises to vindicate His payment was complete, and ascends and sits down at the right hand of God. And He can take His perfection and His forgiveness, and He can bestow it as a gift to glorify His justice and His mercies. Heaven is a free gift because man is broke. God must judge, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for what you did. Fifthly, you must respond. By doing what? Going to church? No. Reading your Bible? No. The biblical requisite is faith. Trust. Transferring your trust from you to what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. Jesus said, whoever receives Him, to Him He gave the right to become sons of God, to favorably receive Him. I did this, folks, in 1972. I heard what you were hearing for the first time. And I knelt in my room and I said something like this, Father, I have tried 21 years and failed. I can't do it. Thank You that Your Son died for me. Come into my life and forgive me. Make me the man that You want me to be. And you know what? I was born again. It was subtle. It was no whistles and bells, but God changed my heart. And I wanted to do different. And I became disgusted at things I formerly had tolerated. I'd like to tell you that everything went smooth, but I got moved from quarterback to safety. My girlfriend broke up with me. I tore up my knee, and a new coach came in and cut me. And I went back to that four law booklet. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But you know what? It was a wonderful girl, a lovely girl. But she was a good mate for somebody else, and she has a wonderful marriage now, married to another guy. God had just someone just right for me, and that was my wife. God showed me what I needed to be doing with my life. He directed me and led me like a good shepherd with skillful hands. And I don't know what the rest of my life will hold. I may not make it home tonight. But I know this, that God has cared for me and loved me and changed me and purified me, and He'll take me to glory someday. And that answer is done. If you were to die right now, have you come to the place where you know for certain that if you were to die, you would be with God in heaven? You know for a fact. And let me ask you the second question. If you were to die and God said to you, why should I let you stand in my presence? Why should I let you into my heaven? What would your response be? Would your response right now be a resume of all the good things you've done? You are not a Christian. You are a Billion or a Marian or a Jimmian. All of your faith is in you. God saves those whose faith is in the one person who died and rose, and that is Jesus Christ, and they are called Christians. He is alive. And He can forgive you, seal you, save you, and take you to glory. And may God give you that grace to do so. May you respond. I'd like to close our time in a word of prayer, and we'll all thank Him. Our Father, I thank You for these dear and these wonderful people. What a joy this has been for me. For 6 weeks of looking not simply at what man thinks about love, sex, marriage, romance, but what a 1,000-year-old document says about love, sex, marriage, attraction, courtship, and devotion. And Father, I pray that they would become the type of people right now that would be walls and towers. They would be a throwback to an old day, not merely Victorian, but Christian. And when the day comes that they would have a vineyard to bestow upon their mates, they would be in the path of righteousness, that they would find grace in the eyes of that person when it is your good time. I pray, Father, for some of these that You may call into singlehood forever to serve You, and You will give them a heart that longs for that. But many You will not, because it is good for a man to be with a woman and a woman with a man. And I pray that You would prepare their hearts right now, not to be married, but to be holy, to be kind and loving and wise and self-controlled and just and devout, to be sensitive, to be tender, to be respectful, to be all of those virtues that are so looked down upon in our day and so glorified yet when we see them in others. How precious they are, how precious they were and have always been. And I ask that You would build these into these people by the grace of God and throughout all of our country, a country that has tried it their way and has lost, a country that will go back to the old, old story of the will of God. And we'll thank You for Christ's precious sake and in His name. Amen.